Ouais.
And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful that you're such a compassionate God, patient with us. And we're thankful that you continue to show yourself to be a faithful God in ways that we can never even imagine or conceive. What a great God that you are. We're grateful that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands before you, pleading on our behalf, even when we do not know that we have offended you. He continues to plead. Thank you that we have this privilege. Thank you also that God, the Holy Spirit, prays on our behalf in language that we can understand because he knows your will. So everywhere we look at it, Father, we know we are highly blessed of you. So, Father, as we have gathered together, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear those truths that will enable us to show in a very small way in our response to the goodness that you've shown to us, so that in every way, your Son, Jesus Christ, will be glorified in our lives. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with warning against idolatry. We have considered four things idolatry involves. First, you recall, idolatry may involve worshipping the true God by an image. Second, that idolatry involves worshipping of objects and heavenly luminaries. Third, that idolatry involves worshipping of angels and demons. Fourth, that idolatry involves devotion or commitment to things other than images, of course, or false gods, instead of God. In effect, idolatry may involve them improper devotion to things, so that devotion to God becomes secondary. It is this kind of idolatry that we modern people get involved. In other words, while most people today do not worship images of any kind, but idolatry persists in the sense of being more loyal to things other than to God. To help us understand this kind of idolatry, which is what I say, that's what we modern people have to contend with. So to help us understand that, we started in our last study with the mention of some of the things that many people may not be aware as idolatry, but are indeed idolatry. Now, idolatry may take the form of being in love with material possessions at the expense of devotion to God, as the Lord implied in his Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 6, verse 24, that we looked at last week. Now, another form of idolatry is greed. Greed that we considered in detail last week. So, we continue to mention other forms of idolatry under this fourth explanation of what idolatry involves, that is, commitment to things other than images or false worship of God than to God. Another form, idolatry related to commitment to things, takes, which most people probably don't pay too much attention, but it is devotion to the family at the expense of worshiping God. Devotion to the family at the expense of worshiping God. Now, this form of idolatry is so subtle that even those who are serious in their spiritual life may become guilty of it without being aware. It is so subtle that we can easily get into it and not even realize that. Now, this is because we are often quite willing to disobey God in favor of satisfying family members. Remember that idolatry is the worship or adoration of anyone or anything than God in three persons. We do not see thus when you really think about it. Once we put the interests of our family members over God, whatever the interests happen to be, you want to make them happy, whatever it is, as soon as you do that, you are guilty of idolatry. And that's something that many of us get involved in and don't know that we are. Now, we do not see God. Therefore, the way we put the interests of our families over God is when we are willing to satisfy members of our family at the expense of obedience to God's word. Now, as we have indicated, this form of idolatry that involves commitment to persons other than God is subtle so that it is easy to fall into such thing without realizing it. Whenever we please family members, but they ignore God's word, again, that has become idolatry. Now, the scripture has examples of this kind of idolatry, although the word idolatry is not directly used. But following our explanation of idolatry, we are certain that the examples given in this scripture fit into idolatry. In other words, the whole issue is this. It is very easy to become idolatrous. Very easy. Now, I mean, a believer who is totally devoted to God can get into it just that quick. So don't think it's something so far removed. It's just that God, in His grace, as soon as you confess one sin, He cleanses the other one. That's it. Otherwise, it's very easy. And many times we do not recognize how much it is that we get into it. The best of us, the most devoted of us, easy to get into. Now, I'm going to illustrate with individuals in the Bible. You wouldn't think they were involved in idolatry, but they were. Again, God dealt with them graciously, as He did with all of us. Anyway, Eli, the priest, unknowingly, was involved in idolatry because he placed the welfare of his sons over God's word. Now, the scripture describes his sons as wicked and disobedient, in that they did what should not be done in Israel, as we may gather from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. 1 Samuel, and hold on to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22 reads, "Now Eli was very old, had about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now Eli, no doubt, rebuked his sons, but he did not go far enough to apply God's word. His rebuke of his sons is recorded. Look at verses 23 through 25 for that, 1 Samuel chapter 2. He reads, "So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about this wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the lost people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." Now the sons of Eli were guilty of the sins that called for the death penalty in Israel. They slept with women that were not their wives. That called for the death penalty in Israel. This, according to the law, then demands that they be put to death. They also did not obey their father. That's another thing that calls for death penalty in Israel. Now, it is likely, though, that such attitude was in them before they became adults. In other words, when people get to be adults and they're so rebellious to any authority, it didn't start then. It started when they were little children. And their parents didn't drive that away from them. So, definitely they did not obey their parents before they became adults. So, they should also have been put to death because of that. This is according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 19 through 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 19 through 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 19 through 21 reads, "And his father or mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid." Can you imagine if we did this today? How many young people will have left? Anyway, it is because of fatherly concern. The problem there is that because Eli was being fatherly, as we say, that he did not do what the law required. Remember, he was the priest. He should be interpreting the law. But he's now giving more deference to his children instead of the law. That, my friend, is idolatry. So this means that he put his devotion to his sons above God, and so was involved in idolatry, although it was not that obvious. Now when we get to in our study where we look at the punishment for idolatry, you see how God deals with that. But in case of Eli, we know that the Lord eventually killed the two sons, since the father would not do that. He did it himself, as the scripture tells us. So, Eli was a good example. David, as a great believer, as he, Israel, was no doubt devoted to the Lord. There's no doubt about it. He would not knowingly get into any kind of idolatry, not. Yet, he was indeed guilty of idolatry in the sense of putting his family over the word of God. He, like Eli, ignored the sins of his sons, as we find in the scripture. His first son, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Second Samuel, chapter 13, verse 14, and hold on to that chapter anyway. Second Samuel, chapter 13, verse 14, reads, "But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her." Now David was angry with Amnon with his sin, as stated. Look at verse 21 of the same 1 Samuel chapter 13. Look at verse 21. It reads, "When King David heard all this, he was furious." Now we, of course, read that David was furious. But we have no record of what he did to show his displeasure regarding Amnon's conduct. He just, as we say, he blew up the steam, but that's it. Nothing else. Now, what could he have done, you may ask? The least he could have done is to banish Amnon from the people of Israel so that he would no longer be a part of the religious and social community of Israel. That's the least he could have done. Now, we say this because the law forbids sexual relationship between a man and his half-sister, as stated in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. Now hold on to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. It reads, "Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere." That's a clear instruction. Now, when this law is violated, the offender is to be punished, as stated in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17. It reads, "If a man marries his sister, the daughter of either his father or his mother, and they have sexual relationship, it is a disgrace. They must be cut off before the eyes of their people. He has dishonored his sister and will be held responsible." Now that fable phrase, when it says must be cut off, is one that is often found in the Old Testament scriptures, although what this means is not always clear. In most contexts, it probably refers to excommunication of a person from Israel's spiritual and social community. But it also may be taken as putting someone to death. Now, this is because that is the sense of the phrase regarding the violation of the law of Sabbath, as stated in Exodus chapter 31, verses 14 and 15. Exodus chapter 31, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death." Now, in this passage, the punishment for doing work on the Sabbath in verse 14 is given in the verbal phrase "must be cut off from his people." But in verse 15, the punishment of working on a Sabbath is given in the phrase "must be put to death." So the implication, by comparing this, the implication is that at least in this particular context, being cut off from the people of Israel means death penalty. Although in other contexts, the phrase implies excommunication. Thus then, the least punishment that David should have inflicted on Amnon's is being exiled from Israel. That's in the Ezekiel of Dawn. In the worst case, of course, he should have had him executed because he raped her sister. Now, true, there's no direct statement of putting to death a man who had sex with the half-sister. However, careful application of the law would have led to the conclusion that Amnon should be put to death. You see, if a girl who is not engaged to be married is raped by a man, the punishment is heavy. There's a heavy fine and a forced marriage that can never be revoked. In other words, there can never be a divorce. As stated in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and through 29. Hold on to that chapter anyway. It says, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not a pledge to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Again, like I say, that's a big, almost a death sentence, depending on what the woman is. Because she can decide to give him a hard time. And he can do anything about it, so to say. Now, the law also indicates that a man should not marry his half-sister. Therefore, in the situation of Amnon, he should have been put to death, since the other punishment for rape is death, although that involves the rape of a girl who is engaged. That's what we have. Now, the thing that you have to see, sometimes when we look at the scripture, we think they are conflicting. One case, it says, well, if a woman is raped, she should go free, you know, get rid of the man, or punish the man who did that. In another case, it says, no, you don't, you know, keep both of them. It all depends on something that today we don't pay attention to and we don't care too much about. Now, you hear all this thing about sex on the TV. When a man invites a woman to the hotel, what are you going there to do? I mean, what do you expect when you go there? I mean, so people don't think about this thing. They just, you know, it's all the emotion. But the issue is, why go there in the first place? Oh, that's where to meet. Why don't you meet in a place that's neutral, not in a bedroom? Why is that not so? Because once you do that, you have really, in a sense, made the man almost as guilty as you are. Same thing. But if he wants to rape a man, I mean a lady in a different situation, that's an entirely different ballgame. So that's the kind of thing that we have that, nonetheless, since Amnon could not marry Tamar, because of this forced marriage, his punishment should have been putting him to death, in keeping with the instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 through 27. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 through 27. It reads, but if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. See, that's equivalent to what I just explained. Because the lady is in an open country where, you know, went to farm or whatever, and a man attacks her there, then that's a rape that requires death penalty. But the other case, it wasn't in an open place. It wasn't in some kind of whatever, the remote area where the lady could have shouted and people had it, something to that effect. Now here it says, verse 26 says, do not enter the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. Now this case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found the girl out in the country and thought, though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. In other words, she was placed in an untenable position, defenseless. Again, to me, on this, a woman can truly put herself in that kind of situation. All this cry about rape sounds a lot to me based on the scripture. Other people, you know, they have their emotions about it, but people don't look at facts of the scripture. Once you put yourself in a position where certain things happen, what do you expect? But they, you know, people don't look at it. Anyway, the point though is that David did not punish Amnon as required by the law. I'm giving you the law. He knows the law. The implication then is that he put his devotion to his son above the word of God. Hence, he was involved in idolatry at that instant. That instant. So you see how even those who are devoted to the Lord could become involved in idolatry. Because they put their family members above God in that they want to please these individuals instead of God. So you see then how easy it is to get involved in idolatry. Now the examples that we have cited so far, with the case of our fathers putting their devotion to their sons above the word of God. But there is at least one example of a man putting his wives above God and hence being involved in idolatry. That one will be easier to see that idolatry eventually became a more blown type of idolatry. Now King Solomon was such a man. His love for his foreign wives was such that he wanted to please them, that he became involved in idolatry. Now I have to tell you, you have to remember this. As I'm going to emphasize, it's very easy. Because you want to please your spouse and get involved in idolatry. Now his love for his foreign wives was such that he wanted to please them, and so he became involved in idolatry. His idolatry is that he ignored God's word in favor of his devotion to his wives that eventually led to his being involved in physical idolatry as per the commentary in 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 1 through 6. First Kings, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. It is, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Now Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So, Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Now, Solomon, of course, failed in two ways. He married where he should not. And he was more devoted to his foreign wives than to his God. Hence, it was not difficult then to see that he was in idolatry before he eventually became physically involved in idolatry, because he devoted himself to the wives at the expense of his devotion to God. In other words, he put his wives above God. That's idolatry. Now I'm sure he'd never say, well, I'm putting my wives over God. He never said that. But that's what his action played that out. So, really, you have to remember this. His example should then be a warning to all of us that we should never put our spouses above God, for that will be idolatry. It is commendable to please one's spouse. Very commendable. You must do everything you can to please your spouse. But that should never happen at the expense of God's word. That's the issue. Because once you allow your devotion to your spouse in order to please him, you go against God's word. Once you do that, you are in full-blown idolatry, whether you know it or you don't. So in any case, the reason these things are important is because we're going to see that there are consequences on this planet for idolatry. So if you don't know that you're involved in it, it's not going to shield you from God's punishment. Because I don't know. Well, that's just, before God, that's never an excuse. The only thing, like I've explained to you, is if you don't have knowledge, then his discipline or punishment is milder than the one who has knowledge. That's the only difference. Once you do something that is not correct before him, you bring yourself under judgment. So, we do advise that every believer, especially those who are married, to be careful that you don't put your spouse in such a way that you become idolatrous. In any case, when a person is devoted to the family at the expense of being devoted to the Lord, that person is involved in idolatry. Thus, it is not surprising that the Lord Jesus indicated that no one who is devoted to the family, more than him, of course, could be his disciple, as we read in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke Luke chapter 14, verse 26 reads, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, certainly, Jesus Christ here did not mean to say that a believer should hate others. Sexually, we say hate self. People don't normally want to hate themselves. So that's, he couldn't be teaching that. No. What he meant is this, that a disciple of him should disregard those mentioned in this passage in order to please him. In other words, he didn't say hate your father, your mother, it's not that. All he says is disregard them. Once you have the choice, you say there's a conflict between you satisfying them and satisfying the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, disregard them. That's the issue. So, if a person is not able to be devoted to Jesus Christ because the individual is concerned about a family member, then that person is an idolater and cannot be Christ's disciple. So the point is then is that devotion to family members at the expense of obeying God or His word is a form of idolatry. Once we do that, once we put any member of our family for whatever their interest is, remember the issue, you put their interest above God, above God's interest, then you're involved in idolatry. Now the form of idolatry that involves devotion to family at the expense of the word of God is widespread in the modern world. See, Satan, like I've said many times, he's so shrewd. He knows that Christians, they're not going to get some wooden thing and put somewhere and start praying for it. See, he knows that. So he's not going to go there. He has to go to where we will be so unsuspecting. Especially when it is something that it sounds good. Now what's wrong with having interest over your children? Doing everything to make their life more happy on this planet, as they say. What's wrong with that? People say, nothing wrong with that. Yes. But people are not God. See, that's what I'm saying. The enemy wouldn't go there. He wouldn't go into some... Rarely would Satan ever tempt any person, any believer, with that thing. He knows you will immediately smell out as sin or something sinful. He will do that. See, that's, you have to remember. I mean, it doesn't mean he probably will never do that, but that's not, he likes to go, especially if you're maturing, he likes to throw at you something that anyone who hears you explain it will justify that you're right. But, except that they are not God. So, this is why I say that this whole devotion to the family, their interest is widespread in the modern world, especially in this country. Now the form this takes is putting children's activities over the word of God. That's the way it takes. Putting children's activities over the word of God. Now this we see in the fact that there are many kinds of sporting activities or other forms of activities that parents enroll their children that cause them not to go to church or Bible studies. Now, I mean, there are many parents who will not go to church because their children are involved in sporting activities that take place on Sundays, for example. And I'm sure as I'm speaking here, there are some parents somewhere on the road in this United States who are Christians. They are going to sporting event for their children. Whatever that is. Some kind of meeting or whatever. They are on their way now. As I'm speaking. And they should be in church. And what is it? That's idolatry. That's what I'm trying to explain. So you can see. Now, as I always try to remind us, my responsibility is not to make anyone feel good. My responsibility is to point out the truth. You can reject it all you want, that's between you and the Lord. But then, as far as I know, I have cleared my own head and conscience. And that's very important. Once I've done that, what you do is between you and the Lord, and He will no longer hold me responsible that I didn't say what I'm supposed to say. So what I'm saying is, I mean then that there are parents who do all this kind of thing because their children are involved in sporting activities so that they will go and ensure that they are part of those activities. Now, I find it interesting, though, that many sporting activities and other kinds of activities are now being scheduled on Sundays or Wednesdays evenings for the so-called Bible Belt. For the so-called Bible Belt. And you know what I'm talking about. Now, I say this because when I first came to this country over 45 years ago, events were never scheduled on Wednesdays because people were to attend the midweek service. I'm talking about 45 years ago when I came here. First in Newton, I noticed that. In most cases, I've noticed that some of the businesses in Newton, they close at noon when I first got here. On Wednesdays. Miss this week, they call it. Okay. So, nothing was scheduled on Sundays. That would conflict with people going to church. That has changed. That has changed. Now, if you think I'm joking, just do a little walk and do some research and see how many of these things were scheduled in the 70s, because that was when I got here in the 70s. And see how many things were scheduled for parents and so on Wednesdays or Sundays. Now, this change that I'm talking about, in my opinion, I know people like to complain, but I like to look at things from God's perspective. In my opinion, this is God's way of proving to many who claim or call themselves Christians, their devotion to Him is half-hearted. That's the way I see it. God in His plan puts all this, so they take place. But it's to prove to those who call themselves Christians, you're really not fully devoted to me. You have had a Christian, more or less. You claim it, but you're not really devoted to me. So then the conflicting of church service, for example, and sporting events is a way then to cause believers to make a decision about what is important in their life. That's the way I see it. Many, many things are coming. But I was told by one of our members who saw some news. I said, oh yeah, okay. That again falls into what I'm going to be talking about Sunday, in a sense. That we'll be put in a position where we have to make a choice. It's coming. This is a law they told me, they're passing somewhere, I think, in California, that preachers must now accept the homosexual beliefs or whatever that is. I said, yeah, right. This is a time to check those who are devoted to the Lord. Because, you know, I'd rather go to jail or rather die than to leave what's in the Bible and teach something else. And in my judgment, all those things are coming. They are part of God's plan to squeeze so we can know those who are true and those who are false. Now if it is the worshiping of the true God, then that's important. Then a parent will never be involved in any sporting event or any activity for that matter that is scheduled on Sunday morning, for example. Some individuals may say that if they do not go along with the flow, that their children will not have the opportunity to develop through sporting activities. Now, a person who reasons that way has shown that the person or the individual is like a widow who lost pleasure, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 6. It says, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even when she lives. You see, there is the analogy that if you go to a river, that when you look at the current going this way, that all the fish flowing with the current are usually dead fish. The life or living fish will swim against the current. They don't want to be carried. So that to me illustrates that if you follow the crowd to go against God's word, then you are dead in a spiritual sense of not walking in fellowship with the Lord. You're a believer, right? But you, since you're flowing with the world, you are not acting like they are, as if you are spiritually dead. Furthermore, I find no reference to any requirement in the scripture for a believer to be involved in sporting events of any kind that will interfere with the worship of God. Now the choice parents face is whether they want to belong to the world or they want to be true worshippers of God. Now those who want to be true worshippers of God will keep their children away from any sporting event that will interfere with going to church or Bible studies. Now, by the way, when you ignore your Bible studies, ignore church, what you are teaching your children is that those things are more important than the spiritual. And God help you. Because when they grow up and they start running into all kinds of problems, no matter what good athletes they were, it will not help them in any form of shape. Because you didn't give them the best thing they need to have in their soul. So then really what I'm saying is, which is more important? Spiritual life or sporting events? Now the way a person answers this question determines if the person is involved in idolatry or in one sense or the other, or the person is devoted more to something other than to God. So anyway, idolatry takes the form of placing family members above God. And idolatry being the worship or adoration of anyone or anything other than God in three persons means that another form of idolatry is to be deeply committed to politics as the answer to national problems. That's another form of idolatry. When we should, of course, be careful to understand that we're not saying that Christians are not to be involved in the governance of the nation, of their nations, through such efforts as voting or and participating in other civic duties. But that should or that could become idolatry. Now, many Christians are in idolatry in that they are more committed to politics than they are to the Lord. They devote their time more for the advancement of political matters than they are in the advancement of the gospel or the matter of justice or righteousness. Those who do this ignore several declarations of the word of God regarding trusting in human beings and so indirectly involved in the worshipping of humans. The Bible or the psalmist tells us it is better to trust in the Lord than in humans, since He, God, provides greater security and protection than any human being can ever provide, according to Psalms 118, verses 8 and 9. Psalms 118, verses 8 and 9. It is, better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in prince. Now the Holy Spirit, through prophet Isaiah, put it quite bluntly in commanding believers not to trust humans who boast of their achievements as solutions to their problems, since human beings are of little value in that respect, and they are mere fragile and weak in that their life may end suddenly, as we gather from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22 reads, "Stop trusting a man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" Now, the Holy Spirit, through Prophet Jeremiah, indicates that a person who trusts on a human being for solution to life's problem is cursed, as in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. He reads, "This is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." So anyway, the idolatry that is associated with being devoted to politics may be evident in at least two ways. It may manifest itself in trusting of the military of the nation, of a nation, than of God, even though the scripture indicates it is futile to trust military machine of a nation as a means of deliverance instead of God. This the psalmist stated in Psalms 33 verse 17. Psalms 33 verse 17. He reads, "A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all his great strength, he cannot save." Now, horse here was a symbol of military machine in the ancient world. Therefore, those who put their trust on the military capacity of their nations are involved in idolatry, in that they put their trust on something other than God. Now, a military may be well equipped, but that does not guarantee victory in the war, since it is the Lord that brings victory to an army, as conveyed in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31. Proverbs 21, verse 31. It reads, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord." That is what we know from Scripture. Now, another manifestation of idolatry related to politics is devotion to national symbols. National symbols. Now, every nation has its national symbol, but it is the attitude of a believer towards such that becomes idolatry. Any devotion or loyalty to any national symbol is idolatry, in that whatever that national symbol happens to be becomes an object of affection that is due God, or may become an object that a believer may pledge loyalty to instead of the loyalty due to God. So we Christians are not to follow the society, but the word of God. Now, this being the case, we should consult the scripture to see if there was a kind of pledge or devotion to a national symbolism in it. Now, the ancient Israel was God's example of a nation that was under his direct rule, in which their prescribed practices were to be devoid of any semblance of idolatry. Now, if you search the scripture, you will discover that Israel did not have a national symbol to which they were devoted, as many nations do today. Now, the closest thing we have as a symbol used in Israel in a military context or identification of family or tribes was the use of a banner or a standard for the families in Numbers chapter 2, verse 2. Numbers chapter 2, verse 2. Numbers chapter 2, verse 2 reads, "The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each man under his standard, with the banners of his family." Now, that word, the words standard and banners are related. Now, the word standard is translated from a Hebrew word that may refer to a flag on a pole for identification of a tribe or special group, for rallying or organization of groups, or it may refer simply to a banner that is a pole or a pole shaft with a cross flag or some form which hovers over its people as a sign. Now, the word banners, using Numbers 2, verse 2, also is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean sign, mark, that is a non-verbal symbol or signal which has meaning. Either its meaning is either as a crafted or natural object, or it may mean simply a banner, that is an ornamental piece of cloth that typically relates identification of those in the vicinity of that banner. Thus then, the two Hebrew words translated banner and standard in Numbers 2 verse 2 refer to some kind of banner or flag that has some identifiable insignia or color that specifies the given tribal unit. Now, throughout history, banner or flags have served three purposes: to identify a group, to claim possession of a space or a territory, and to lend festivity to a celebration. Now, they are rallying points physically and or emotionally. But one thing is clear from the scripture: there was no time in which it was an object of veneration among the covenant people of God. Never. As Israel, as we find it today in some countries. Now, Israel could not have pledged any kind of loyalty to it, since that would become idolatry. Now, if the use of flags or banners in the scripture does not involve any kind of veneration, how is it then that many nations today worship their flags, or they give to them the kind of reverence reserved to God? To understand this, we need to briefly consider the subject of flags as it's related to our study. Now, flags bring out all kinds of emotion from people of many nations. But few really know anything about the history of flags. Now, I mean that very few people have been involved in what is called vexillology. Vexillology. V-E-X-I-L-L-O-G-Y. That is, of course, the study of history and symbolism of flags. Now, while my interest at this point of my illustration is not to study the history or significance of flags, but we must comment on the origin of flags as we know it today. It was the Egyptians who flew the first flag, a flag-like symbol, that was several thousand years ago. They tied strings or ribbons on the top of long poles, which their soldiers carried into battle, hoping that their gods would help them win. Now, later, the Greeks and the Romans used the symbols in the same way, in that their symbols usually stood for their gods or their rulers. So, There is idolatry involved in the history of flags, although many modern nations have different understanding of flags today. But that was its history. It has to do with idolatry. Now you can always tell if a practice is biblically sound by examining if it was part of Israel's history or practice in given in the Bible. Now, as we have stated, Israel was not given any national symbol outside perhaps the Ark of Covenant. Now, the modern Israel has flag, but that is because it is following other nations. It seems that modern flags could be traced to the ancient China and India, centers of hedonism. Now, in any event, the history of flags is related to idolatry, which is one of the reasons some Christian groups will not want anything to do with flags because it appears to them to be a form of idolatry. Now, although some demonize these groups, they are more in keeping with the scripture than their critics. In effect, devotion to flags can become idolatry when flags are worshipped or regarded as sacred to the point that they trump over the worship of God. It is interesting to know, though, that the deference given in the United States to the subject of flags at the present time was unknown in the early period of the founding of this nation. They didn't know any of these things. Now, could it now be because the early believers were conscious of idolatry that many Christians today are not? Furthermore, it is interesting to me that the Pledge of Allegiance was unknown until 1892, when it was introduced by a socialist Baptist preacher. Now, could such work now be Satan's attempt to get Christians involved in idolatry under the guise of patriotism? Now, do some research about flags and Pledge of Allegiance to see if the deference given to flags today is not a subtle way of getting Christians into idolatry, since most of us Christians never question practices that are generally accepted, although there may be no biblical basis for them. The point, though, is that many Christians become involved in idolatry because of their response to the subject of flags. So anyway, any devotion to a national symbol that causes believers to have into a veneration of those kind of things borders around idolatry. Hence, many Christians are involved in idolatry in form of their veneration of flags and do not know it. Now, we have only mentioned a few examples of devotion of matters that relate to politics that can become idolatry. Now, we could not possibly exhaust the list. However, the guideline any believer should follow is one that we're going to look at later on towards the end of this study. So whatever practice you participate in the world today, you should ask yourself if such a practice means giving loyalty to a thing or a person instead of God. If the answer is yes, then you should recognize that practice as a manifestation of idolatry. That's much more to what we're studying, but it's time for a break, so after break we'll move to the next one.